Well, if you haven't got your sermon notes, I want to invite you to get them ready. And if you don't have sermon notes and you'd like them, you know the deal. You can put up your hand. And for those of you who are visiting, a couple sets of those, some with answers, some without. And by all means, doodle, draw, make paper jets if you need to. But I just want to invite you to just join as we spend this time looking at God's Word together. Well, a columnist once described the amazing true story of a man named Jack Wurm. That's W-U-R-M, and you can Google this guy. Well, in 1949, Mr. Wurm was penniless and out of a job. And one day he was walking along a San Francisco beach when he came across a bottle with a piece of paper in it. And as he read the note, he discovered that it was the last will and testament of Daisy Alexander. Daisy Singer Alexander, the heir to the Singer sewing machine fortune. And the note read this: "To avoid confusion, I leave my entire estate to the lucky person who finds this bottle and to my attorney, Barry Cohen, share and share alike." Well, according to the columnist, the courts accepted the theory that the heiress had written that note 12 years before and had thrown that bottle into the Thames River in London. And from there, it had drifted across the oceans to the feet of the destitute Jack Wurm. His discovery netted him over $6 million in cash and Singer stock. And folks, $6 million was worth a lot more in 1949 than it is today. So it was an enormous amount of money and an incredible blessing to a destitute, down on his luck kind of individual. Well, no doubt about it, $6 million is a lot of money. And I'm sure some of you are sitting here and you're thinking, man, I wish something like that would happen to me. And I'm sure that some of you are already, you know, throwing prayers heavenward, promising God that if He would do that for you, you would tithe 50% of it to the church. And I certainly hope you'd consider a Christmas bonus for Pastor John and that as well. Okay, you can quit dreaming now. But $6 million is a lot of money, even by today's standards. But do you know what? Do you know what? It doesn't even begin to compare with the spiritual benefits and assurances given to those who've been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. $6 million doesn't even come close to comparing to the spiritual benefits that are yours and mine in Jesus Christ. You see, at the moment of our death, any kind of monetary fortune's useless. You've all heard that saying that no one yet has ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer, right? But the justification we've been learning about in the book of Romans is something that lasts for all eternity. That makes it worth much, much more than any amount of wealth or any possessions we could ever accumulate in our lifetime. Well, we're continuing in our series in the book of Romans, and our focus this morning is on the first part of chapter 5. Now if the book of Romans were the story of an heiress leaving a fortune to someone in desperate need, then the earlier chapters we've studied so far would include the details of the will being written and then placed in a bottle and then it being tossed into the river and it drifting across the oceans to the feet of the needy man walking along the beach in San Francisco. And the verses we're going to look at today would then be the part about the courts reassuring the finder that the will was indeed legitimate. And he truly was the recipient of a fortune. Well, Paul has explained in detail what God has done to make us right in the previous chapters. Now, lest we think it impossible, or as Tim was saying, too good to be true, Paul inserts this little interlude, if you will, into his letter to assure us that the tremendous benefits that are ours, that are involved in our justification, that they're real and that they're ours for all of eternity. Now, as I read it to you, I want you to note all the we phrases and the we haves and the we were's and the we knows. And I'd originally intended for you to have to underline them, but I'd underlined them in my notes and somehow copied it over to the sermon notes, so you're ahead of the game this morning. But I'm reading from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Well, let me talk to you about four incredible benefits that Paul mentions in these 11 verses. And the first one he mentions here is assurance of peace with God. I want you to look at verse 1 again. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before I go any further, I want you to notice something so important that Paul mentions it 9 times in these 11 verses. I don't know if you've caught this before, but this verse says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that opening story I shared with you, it was only through the generosity of the heiress to the singer Fortune that Jack Worm got all that money. It wasn't because of the bottle. It wasn't because of the note. It wasn't because of the ocean currents. And likewise, it is only through the benefits of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf that we have any of the assurances found in this chapter. And Paul repeats this truth 8 more times in these 11 verses. Verses 1 and 2, he says, our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access. In verse 6, he says, Christ died for the ungodly. In verse 9, it says that we're justified by his blood and saved from God's wrath through him. In verse 10, it says we were reconciled through the death of his son and saved through his life. And in verse 11, he again says that we've been reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is that not a single one of these assurances we read about in this chapter are available to anyone who does not put their trust in the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So what's the significance of this peace with God? To be honest, I think that most people in this world have no idea how God looks at them when they're unsaved. I'm sure some people might think something like this, well, I'm probably not God's best friend, but at least I'm not his enemy. But you know what? That's a serious misunderstanding. Because if you look down at verse 10, Paul tells us that the unsaved person is actually God's enemy. He talks about us being God's enemies before we were reconciled to him through Jesus. And the Bible is clear in saying that anyone outside of Christ is actually at war with God. And though a person might fancy himself or herself as being neutral in this war, there really is no such thing because there is no neutral ground. Jesus clearly said in Luke 11:23, "He who is not with me is against me." That sounds pretty clear to me. A person outside of Christ is God's enemy. His or her actions are considered acts of war. Now here's what's unique in this. Usually, when peace is proposed in any kind of a war, it's because one side is losing, and they want it to stop before they're totally destroyed by their enemy. And so they ask for terms of peace, right? Well, that is not the case with God. You see, He has taken the unprecedented step in offering terms of peace through the death of His Son, even though He is and will always be the overwhelming victor. The truth is, you can never win if you oppose God, but He offers peace to us if we want it. And those of us who've been justified by faith have this peace. For us, the war is over. We've moved from being enemies of God to being His friends in Christ Jesus. And by the way, this peace with God is not to be confused with life circumstances that are peaceful and free from troubles. That's not what it's talking about. You see, verse 3 of our text here shows us clearly that we as Christians are going to suffer in this life. So it doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that we will never do battle with sin. When we get to chapter 7 of this study, we're going to see that is really obvious. So peace here is peace with God. For us, the war with Him is over, and He now accepts us as His friends. In John 15, 13 and 14, Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that He lay down His life for His friends. You are my friends if you do what I command." We're at peace with Him and He with us. So that's the first benefit. The next benefit we see in our text is the assurance of standing in grace. The assurance of standing in grace. I want you to look at the first part of verse 2. It says, "Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand." According to Paul, once we are justified by faith, we have also obtained both an access or an introduction and a standing in grace through Jesus Christ. And that word "stand" is translated in other places as abide or continue. And that's because in the original Greek, it's in the perfect tense, which means that it's describing an action which is viewed as having been completed in the past once and for all. As such, it's not something that needs to be repeated. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, one commentator says this when he writes in reference to this verse. He says, the idea seems to be that of a continuing, abiding existence with the state of grace rather than a sporadic, revolving door, now you're in, now you're out kind of condition. He says the phrase "to stand" suggests that our position in grace is firm and secure rather than tentative and precarious. Now, I don't know how much you're aware of this, but over the years, battles have raged among the scholarly types in the circles of theology over the eternal security of the believer. And unfortunately, these battles almost always force people to one extreme or another. For example, one extreme says that once you become saved, you can never lose your salvation, no matter what you do or how you live. And those who are opposed to this position say that ignores the free will that God has granted to man, and it also ignores a host of passages of Scripture that seem to say otherwise. Now, the other extreme, and the operative word here is extreme, but the other extreme says you can be saved initially, but if you sin in just the slightest of ways, you're lost until that sin is confessed. And then you're saved again until the next time you sin. And then you're lost again until you confess. And then you're saved again. And then you're lost again. And on goes the cycle. So if you happen to get run over by a truck, the instant you slip and sin, or you maybe forgot to confess something you did wrong, they will say that you're forever caught on the outside of salvation and will go to hell for all eternity. Now, as I said, those are the two extremes. Now, I'm gonna stick out my neck a little bit, and maybe it's gonna get cut off. I don't know, but I'm gonna tell you where I stand in this, and I want you to know that even though I stand this way, there are going to be others here who stand on the other side of this, and it's okay. In fact, my wife stands a little bit on the opposite side to this position than I do. And we still married each other, and we still love each other, and it's okay. It's okay. Okay? So I personally come down somewhere in the middle, but I lean a little bit to the free will side. You see, I believe in the total security of the believer in Jesus Christ, and that no one or nothing can take that away from them. Okay? But having said that, because I lean in the free will direction, I also believe that if an individual so desires, he or she can choose to depart from that grace or allow himself or herself to become so hardened by sin. And I don't think that happens overnight. That's a process that happens over, it's a slow, gradual process. But eventually he or she ceases to live a life of faith completely. And in my understanding, that person has then ceased living under grace and is therefore lost. Now I recognize that only God sees the true condition of our hearts. And that it's very much possible that this person I'm talking about has never really made a genuine confession of Christ in the first place. They may have, in a sense, only gone through the motions of being a Christian. But you know, only God knows that for sure. Now, there are those who will say that if your faith in Christ's atoning work is genuine, then you could never fall away from your secure position in this grace that we have been talking about. Okay, now as I said, the theologians are divided on this issue, and if you wanted, I could put forward papers on both sides, and you'd walk away totally confused saying, I think they're both right. Or you'd choose, again, from because of your background or just how you're bent, you'd lean one way or the other on this. But I do want to remind you again of what James says about our faith. What James says is that if our faith is genuine, it will demonstrate itself in works. Remember we talked about that a couple of weeks ago? That our faith will be made complete by what we do. That's James 2:22. In other words, if we are true believers of Jesus Christ, there ought to be fruit and growth in our lives. That needs to happen naturally. And so if you look at your life and you go, I don't see any fruit or growth, then maybe you need to question just how deep your faith really is. Should be a natural outworking in our lives. That's what James is saying. Now, I definitely do not agree with the extreme that says that our salvation depends on the confession of every known sin we've ever done to the extent that if you miss one, you're lost forever. If that was the case, I don't see any hope for any of us. But again, this is a subject we're going to come back to in the new year. I just want to create a little bit of anticipation when we come back to this series. But what I want you to see from our text today is that we have an assurance of standing in grace. This passage of Scripture does not imply a slip-in, slip-out kind of a grace. It says that we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now Paul is going to warn us at the end of this chapter and beginning of the next one to be careful not to abuse this grace by continuing to purposefully sin. But as I said, we'll talk about that more when we get there. For now, Paul wants us to know that there is security in this grace. Now before I move on to the next point, I just want to remind you of something we've already talked about several times in this series, but Paul makes mention of it again in this verse, so I think I should comment on it again too. I want you to notice the phrase, through whom. Do you see it there? Now that through whom, of course, refers to Jesus Christ. And I've already said it today, it's through Jesus Christ that we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Although faith, and we've spent the better part of the last three messages defining what is meant by faith here. Although faith is necessary for salvation, it is Jesus Christ and His grace and not our faith that has the power to save us and keep us in that saved state. We have gained access by faith into this grace because we have been pardoned from our sins through His shed blood. It is His shed blood that enables us to experience this grace. So the first benefit is the assurance of peace with God. The second one is assurance of our standing in grace. And the next benefit we see in these verses is assurance of hope for the future. Assurance of hope for the future. I want to draw your attention to the second part of verse 2, where Paul says this. He says, "And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us." Unlike the verses we have already considered, which speak of our present condition and standing before God, that the words "we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God," those words are speaking of our future state. Paul said in Philippians 3:21, "For the benefit of those justified by faith, that one day in the future, God is going to transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like Jesus' glorified body." What he's saying is that if we've been justified by faith in Christ, our current condition is not the end. I know some of us are thinking to ourselves, "Hallelujah for that," because I would hate to be dragging this old bag of bones through all eternity. So our current condition's not the end. In fact, the basis of our hope is that the things of this life simply set the stage for our future glory. So strong is this hope that Paul says here that we can even rejoice in our present sufferings. You see, when a true believer faces a trial and perseveres, and by that I mean they hang in there, and they trust God to get them through it, something remarkable begins to happen in them. Paul tells us it produces character in them. Now, that word "character" here is a word that describes something that has been tested and found genuine. I think that most of us understand that God tests those who belong to Him for His benefit, you know, really to see if our faith is genuine. But this passage is speaking about something else. You see, when we endure a trial through the power of God, and we learn from firsthand experience that God can and will sustain us through it, our trust in Him becomes stronger. Our confidence in God in the face of adversity increases because no longer do we just believe in theory that He will sustain us. Now we know by firsthand experience that He will do it. It's interesting, but the King James Version of the Bible translates this verse this way: "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope." Now try and picture the typical sailor with me. How do you suppose that sailor gains the character to sail through rough and stormy seas without fear and with unwavering hope that he's going to get to his destination? And how does he do that? Well, in a word, it's by experience, isn't it? Well, likewise, how does the Christian gain character to navigate difficult life situations without wavering or resorting to alcohol and drugs to help them make it through it like so many others do who've never experienced God's power in their lives? Well, he or she does it by the process of firsthand experience. In time, as more and more experiential confidence is developed, we say that that person has a proven character. And as you go through life as a Christian and this proven character develops, then the hope of a future glory will grow stronger and stronger as your confidence in God gets stronger and stronger. That's the point that Paul is making here. Well, how do we know that God will sustain us through all of the trials we have to face and carry us to the end? How do we know that we won't somehow get to the end and find out that God's given up on us and abandoned us? Well, that's what the next benefit Paul draws to our attention is all about. He tells us, fourthly, that we have assurance of love from God. Assurance of love from God. Now, I'm sure that in a group this size, there are some who are thinking, that all sounds fine and dandy. But you really don't know me. You see, I've let God down quite a bit. In fact, I can't see how God could care much for me at all, considering how much trouble I have living the way I know He wants me to live. Surely someone like me must not stand much of a chance with God. In all likelihood, God can hardly wait to send me to hell. I know it's what I deserve. Actually, that's what all of us deserve. But that's also where you would be wrong. You see, God loves you more than you realize. I just want to invite you to stay with me in this. Look at what Paul says in verses 5 through 8. He says, "And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." I'm sure that some of us sitting here this morning aren't overly convinced of God's love for us. We somehow just can't believe that it could be possible. And we look at ourselves and we conclude, if I were God, I wouldn't love me. We figure that settles it. But you know what? If you're thinking that, you would be wrong. You see, down through the ages, beginning with the law and the prophets and continuing with the Gospels and then the letters of the New Testament, God has been crying out over and over again, "I love you, I love you, I love you." Now, of course, we all know people who would spit in His face and would turn away from His love. We know other people who would totally ignore Him. And there's little that can be done for those who do that other than to pray for them and to somehow attempt to show them the love of Christ. But then there are some, maybe they're a lot like you, who don't accept His love simply because they can't believe it could be true. They feel like they're unlovable, especially by God. And if I'm describing you this morning, let me offer you proof that God loves you. Let me give it to you here and now. I want you to do something. I want you to think of the most disgusting, unmentionable, rotten thing that you have ever done. And don't play coy with me, because I know we've all got them. You got that in your mind? I want you to think what you deserve for that act. You got it? Now look at verse 8 again. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, whatever it might have been that you were thinking about when I asked you to think of the most detestable thing you've ever done, God's response to that evil thing you did was sending His Son to die for you so that you could be saved in spite of it. Now, I know what some of you are still thinking. You're saying, yeah, Pastor John, but you don't understand. not my life before I became a Christian I'm worried about. I can accept that God loved me back then. I was ignorant back then. I didn't know any better. My problem is my life since then. My problem is my life right now. I don't always live like I know I should. And the more time I spend here at church, the more sermons I hear, the more I learn about what God expects of me as a believer, the more I hear other people talk about what God has been doing in their lives, when I look at my life in comparison, the worse off I feel. To be honest, I'm not even sure I will ever be all that God wants me to be. I just keep falling so far short of that. Before I tell you anything else, I want you to know that the enemy of our souls, and I'm talking about Satan here, the enemy of our souls, I want you to know that his greatest tool against us as believers is the tool of discouragement. And he will do everything in his power to keep us feeling defeated and wallowing in self-pity. And if Paul were here, I know he would tell any of us who feel like that to not give in so easily. Well, let's keep reading what it says in our text, what Paul says to us. Look at verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? Now, if you don't hear anything else today, at least hear the words, how much more? In fact, I'd suggest you underline them in your notes and in your Bibles. Well, let's continue with verse 10. He says, "For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son." Well, let's stop right there. Do you see the provision that God made for us while we were still his enemies? He provided reconciliation through the death of his Son. We just need to accept that that was what God did for us in Christ. Let's continue on with verse 10. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? There's that phrase again, how much more. Actually, if we were to read ahead to verses 15 and 17, we'd see that Paul uses them again. Do you think it's possible that Paul is trying to tell us something significant here? Now, I ask you this, did Jesus just die and that was the end of it? Is he still in the grave? Everybody here would say, of course not. Every one of us, I think, would probably say, you know, he rose from the grave. That's Christianity 101. He's alive, no doubt about it. Well, if he's alive, then what is he doing right at this very moment? Well, let's look at some of the things the Bible says he's doing. Hebrews 7:25. And speaking about Christians, says that Jesus lives to make intercession for them. And then Hebrews 9:24 says that he entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. And then in Romans 8:34, Jesus says, Paul says this, he says, Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, and he's also interceding for us. In 1 John 2:1, says that we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, and that person, of course, is Jesus himself. So that's what Jesus is doing right at this very moment. He is on the job making intercession for us. He's pronouncing forgiveness of our sins through his blood. Now that is the job of a priest. It's reminding us that Jesus is our high priest. So let's get this all lined up. What did he do to reconcile us to God in the first place? He died for us, right? And what's he doing right at this very moment to keep us in that reconciled state? He's living for us. Look at verse 10 again. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Folks, if he was willing to die for us when we were still his enemies, how much more is he willing to live for us and help us work out our salvation now that we know him? Well, the answer according to this verse is much more. We look back with confidence to the death of Christ for our justification, right? Well, Paul is telling us here that we can also look with confidence at the work he's doing on our behalf, both in the present and in the future. I mean, if we have confidence in his past act of love for us, which I'm sure most of us do, then we are certainly given permission here to have much more confidence than that in the life he lives for us today and for all of our tomorrows. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him. Why? Because he always lives to intercede for them. And in verse 11 of our text in Romans 5, it says, but not only is this so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I think the key word in this verse is that little three-letter word now. Now means the present time. It stands over and against the time when we were God's enemies. It refers to the reconciliation we can continue to experience in the here and now. I don't know. Maybe nobody. But maybe there are some of you here and it's, you know, I don't know what's keeping you from him this morning. I have to suspect that there are some here who are feeling very defeated. That you know that you're not living that victorious life that we talk about, how we're all supposed to live. But you know, maybe we don't know what it is. But I am going to suspect that it has something to do with shame. Shame that we failed him. Shame that we haven't kept our end of the bargain. Shame that we've let him and others down. I'm going to tell you again that that is where the enemy of our souls wants to keep us. He wants to keep us wallowing in self-pity. If you are a Christian, but one who's convinced that you're destined to live the remainder of your life in defeat, then I want to urge you this morning to go to him right now. If he was willing to accept you when you were his enemy, he is certainly willing to accept you now that you're his child. Every eye closed and every head is bowed. As you're doing that, I'm just going to continue and tell you a little story. It's a story about a young girl whose parents were divorced, and like many others, they claimed that they had nothing in common. They did, however, both love their daughter very much. And one day, as she was playing on the street, she was hit by a car and fatally injured. Hastily summoned to the hospital, her parents were given the sad news that there was nothing doctors could do for her, internal injuries were too severe. Silently, they stood on opposite sides of her bed, looking down helplessly as the life of their precious little girl slowly slipped away. As they stood there, the child's eyes opened. This is a true story. And seeing her parents by her bedside, she tried to smile. And then drawing one arm from under the sheet, she held it out in the direction of her father, and he took her hand, and then she reached out with the other hand to her mother, who did likewise. And then with one final effort of fast ebbing strength, she drew their hands together. Folks, that's what Jesus did for us on the cross in his dying. He took the sinful hand of humanity and he placed it in the loving hand of God. He broke down that barrier. He restored the broken relationship caused by sin. He reconciled us to his heavenly Father. And you know, it doesn't matter how many times I read about it, or I hear it, or I preach what God has done for us in Christ, every time I do, I am deeply moved at his willingness to do that for me. It reminds me of how much he loves me. Folks, his death is not the end of the story. He continues to work on our behalf today, making intercession for us, keeping that reconciliation alive. Now, if we were reconciled by his death, how much more will we today, right at this very moment, be reconciled by his life? I think Paul would say much more. In fact, I think he'd say much, much more. Father, you know every person who's here this morning. We can't hide from you. We don't have to hide from you. That's so obvious just from the context of the message, the text we've been studying this morning. Lord, I just pray that those who are secure and confident and feeling good about their walk with you, that they will just continue to rejoice in that. But Lord, I'm praying specifically for those of us here this morning who truly sense that shame. And Lord, we know that that is a tool that the enemy will use against us, and he wants to keep us in that place, as I said, wallowing in self-pity. But the reality is you want us to get back up on that horse and to keep riding with Jesus. So Lord, I pray for those who are struggling. I pray that you would let them know that if you were willing to die for them, you are much, much more willing to live for them today and to help them, to come alongside of them. And Lord, that requires I pray that they would understand, that requires a yieldedness and a willingness to walk with you, a willingness to come clean with sin, a willingness to invite someone to come into their lives, to be an accountability partner, if that's what's needed. But Lord, I pray that they would see that more than anything, they can't diminish your love for them. Your love for them is so great, you would do it all again, even if they were the only one who had failed you. So I pray this morning that we would understand how significant these benefits are that are ours in Jesus Christ. I pray that, Lord, our hearts would be filled with overflowing with a love for you, that we would hear that cry down through the ages, I love you, I love you, I love you, and our response would be, Lord, we love you too. We love you too for what you've done for us. I want to invite you to let the words of this song this morning be your story too.